for this year of Entrust, October through May, we're doing two things. We're doing Bible survey and systematic theology. Bible survey, where we are quickly, but hopefully accurately and somewhat thoroughly, considering every book of the Bible, all 66. And we want to marinate our souls in the Word of God, because it's by the Word of God that our hearts are revived. I want to encourage us that I think it's profitable for us men to do this at least once in our life, a Bible survey class, where we get a good feel for what's happening in every single book. Because as we plant our souls in the Word of God, we'll be like the tree firmly planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in season. And to see the plan of God and to fellowship with God in His Word. So we're in Joshua this morning. In Joshua, what page are we in there in our notes? I don't have the page number on my deal. Or we're in the, excuse me? Nine-ish, okay, page nine.
Bottom of eight,
okay. And we talked about Joshua. Big picture, why is Joshua in the Bible? Those of you who've been with us, or even if you haven't, just generally speaking, what happened in Joshua? Why is that in the Bible? Why do we need that? God could have put a lot of things in the Bible. Why did He put Joshua there? No idea.
He's the leader following Moses.
Okay, yeah, he's Moses' Timothy. Yeah, exactly. So we've been given the Torah, the foundation, the absolute foundation of the Word of God, without which, as we've been seeing, really to be a Bible scholar is to be a scholar of the Torah. Do you understand the New Testament, the need for Christ, what Christ is doing? You need Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Joshua is taking this foundation, this foundational knowledge of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the sacrificial system, because without innocent sacrificial blood, no man will relate to God or be acceptable to God. We've seen that. And all the ordinances, and he's taking Israel into the promised land in fulfillment about 600 years earlier, the promise given to Abraham, where the first 11 books of Genesis, the 11 chapters of Genesis show we really, really need salvation and man cannot provide it. God makes a promise to Abraham. This is being fulfilled. One of the promises that's being fulfilled in Joshua is the land promise. The people as numerous as the stars has been, for the most part, fulfilled. Now the land promise, they're going into the land, they're standing in the plains of Moab, and God shows Moses the land and says, here it is, but you may not enter it, but you may know that I am being faithful to my word. They go in, and the first half of Joshua is conquering the land, and then the last half of Joshua is what?
Dividing
it, yes. Giving it to the tribes. And to us it may not be interesting, from this boundary to that boundary to that boundary, Dan gets this, Naphtali gets that, Reuben gets this, and the other nine tribes gets this. But to them it's critical, because this is not only real estate, but it is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of the land given to the 12 tribes. Now, one of the major interpretive issues in Joshua was what? What did we start last week? Yeah, yeah. I mean, anyone you talk to, any, you know, atheist who's sat under a quote-unquote Bible scholar who's unregenerated in Ivy League college will bring the Joshuan genocides to you. How can you say that your God is good and loving and the true God if you have this God going in and wiping out entire people groups, which is what's happening? And Joshua, the Canaanites, men, women, children, God says, gone, all of them. Don't even leave a cow. Get it all out. How can you say that that's a good God to do something like that? You wicked Christians. You abominable Christians. I've had people say these kind of things. And so we have an excursus there in our notes. An excursus. I want to take a look at that and finish that from last week. Briefly, we're not going to say all there is to say in answering this, but briefly, to answer this question, number one, on your excursus there, should be in your notes, thinking through the Joshuan campaigns in Canaan, which is their land. Number one, we observed that as the maker of all things. Do you have those in your notes? Does anyone not have those? Very back of last week's notes. Okay. God is the maker of all things and the ruler of all people. He has the absolute right of ownership over all people and places. What page is that on? One. So it's the back of last week's notes. Keep going past Joshua, past Judges, and you'll find it there. But God is the maker of all things, has the right to dispose of people as he wishes. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all that's in it. Okay? And we understand that other false religions do these kind of things to establish, quote-unquote, caliphates, but they're absolutely not permitted to do so because they're not operating under the true God. There's been one holy war. There is only one holy war that's ever happened, this one in Joshua, and of course, when Christ comes back in Armageddon, Revelation 19. He's the true God, so he can do as he wishes with people as he wishes, because we've already seen that this true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has created all people. Number two, we're not going to read the whole thing. You can do that on your own, but just to cover the main points, God is not only the ultimate maker, ruler, and owner, but he's just and righteous in all he does. Abraham asks God the same question when the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah is coming up, and he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" Of course, the answer is by all means. Romans 9:14, Paul asks, is there any injustice with God? The context there, of course, is sovereign election. Is there any injustice with God? May it never be. By no means. As for the rock, verse Deuteronomy 32, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. Yet we can still humbly ask questions and make inquiry into these kind of apparent ethical dilemmas, but we start with the justice of God and the righteousness of God. That is a divine absolute fact in these things. So the question is, then we have to ask not if it's just, but how is it just? First, it's just because of his sovereign prerogative of the creator and owner of all things. Number three, furthermore, speaking of justice, we have to be careful as a human being if we're going to ask for justice, don't we? If we get what's just or fair, what do we get as human beings? Yeah, we get death and hell. We saw that in Genesis 2. God says, here's the way the universe works. If you sin, you die. And the fact that one human being not sinning and not dying right away, I mean, that's pretty gracious of God. So we've broken his law. We've rebelled. God has no obligation to give us anything. Every person who's broken his law, death and hell. Okay? Number three. Number four, the Canaanites, furthermore, getting more specific, were utter enemies of God who deserved to be punished. I think sometimes we may mistakenly think that God just wanted to give his people land and kick out those poor, innocent people. You know, the question, side issue but related, what happens to all those innocent people in Africa or in Canaan for that matter? Do they go to heaven? Well, those innocent people, they all go to heaven, all those innocent people around the world. But there are no innocent people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read that God, as God gives all these, especially in Leviticus, he gives a lot of these somewhat disturbing sexual laws. You know, you may not have sex with animals, with someone of the same gender, of your relatives, this kind of thing. And it's just like, man, that's a tough stuff. That's tough stuff to read in Leviticus. And then God concludes this section and says, for the people of these lands have done all these things and have defiled the land. And so I'm going to vomit them out of the land. And more things than that. And so it's important to note that God is bringing some divine judgment upon them for their wicked acts. They're not innocent, the people in those lands.
That's stated in Deuteronomy 9:5.
Yes. Yeah, it is. And what is Deuteronomy 9:5 say, Roland?
I will kill them
because of their wickedness. Yeah, and God, in that very chapter, God is saying, look, Israel, I'm not going to give you this land because you're so righteous. Look, Israel, I didn't elect you and predestine you because you're so godly, but because I loved you and because these nations are completely wicked. That's why. That's what's going on here. Okay? Number five. God's actions, number five, are not actions of ethnic cleansing. Okay? The Pentateuch, the Torah, provides laws for two types of warfare. Battles fought against cities outside the Promised Land, and battles fought against cities within the Promised Land. The first allowed for Israel to spare people, the second did not. Okay, this harem practice, the second, meant devotion or consecration to destruction, sort of as an act of fulfilling divine judgment. Okay, and as far as that is concerned, it's outside our own categories of thinking about warfare. It's setting something aside for God's glory, for judgment. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. Okay? And again, God is the God of all ethnicities and peoples. And on a related note, even though the destruction is commanded in totality, there also is mercy for those who repented. We saw that in Joshua 2. Rahab is an example of that. Rahab, she's a prostitute. And says, hey, I believe in your God. God spares her. Okay, so it's not ethnic cleansing. It's devoted to destruction for the glory of God. Number six, we can ask, why was it necessary to remove the Canaanites from the land? In America, you know, we talk about the separation of church and state, but Israel was not. Israel was theocratic. God was their ruler. They were inseparable. And so to be a citizen of Israel required faithfulness to God's covenant. The community demanded purity, total purity, which means any violation was to be removed. I mean, you have people experiencing capital punishment for disrespecting their parents, for other religions, for saying that they heard that God spoke to them when God didn't. And so you have a purity here that is pretty incredible. That's how it was under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not in a theocracy now. Okay, we're sojourners and exiles. The land is not sacred. So things look a little different. It's hard for us, the point of number six, is it's hard for us to kind of relate to those things. But when Christ returns, the theocracy will be back in effect. Hence, Revelation 19 and what happens there. Okay? And then number seven, the destruction of the Canaanites, in some sense, is a foreshadowing of final judgment. It's a foreshadowing of final judgment. Christ is going to come, as mentioned, Revelation 19, expelling people from the land. The Lord Jesus will be just when he does so. Things will be complete. And we have the text, both looking to the future in Revelation 19 and looking back to places like Joshua, to say, okay, I need to learn something about this God. I need to see that this God means business. Disobedience is judgment. Obedience is blessing. Now let us heed what has happened in the past, and let us heed what's going to happen in the future when Christ comes back. And so what graciousness of God to show us that happened and this is going to happen, that we would not be standing there with our hands in our pockets with no heads up of what's going on. It's a picture of what is to come upon all the earth. And we have Genesis 6 and 7 with the flood. And we have Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have Joshua with the Joshuan campaigns. And we have these acts of judgment. Oh, that we would see and hear and fear. Deuteronomy 10. God says, listen to my words so that you may learn to fear. An act. When the storm cloud comes, we take shelter. We have plenty of heads up from our loving and good and just and gracious God of storm clouds. And so at the end of your notes there, I like Revelation 15. What's the conclusion of this? The conclusion of the Joshuan campaigns. Great and amazing are your deeds. This is the heavenly chorus. O Lord, the God, the Almighty, just, notice, just and true are your ways. And Revelation 15 is in the context of what? Anybody know? Yeah, the destruction and more generally, what's happening? It's the seven-year tribulation, right? Where God is bringing, I mean, we thought the Joshua judgments were bad. Read Revelation 6 through 19. And in the midst of that, those who are perfect beings, who have a perfect mind, perfect conscience, perfect concept of justice, they say, O God, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous, your right acts have been revealed. Oh, let God be true and every man a liar, brothers. Any man who would dare step to God and shake his fist and accuse him of injustice. That's so inappropriate. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear and glorify you? That's the moral of the story for Joshua, isn't it? We need to study Joshua. And of course, it's appropriate for our not yet believing friends to ask questions and for us to be disturbed about these things. But we need to end where godliness and truth ends, that righteous and true are all your ways, O God. Any questions about that, brothers? Questions about Joshua, the Joshua campaigns? Questions about anything up until now? First six books, incredibly foundational we've covered so far. Okay. Yeah, very disturbing, in some sense, part of Scripture. Grateful that we're on the same page there. Okay. Where are we? Preaching, studying Joshua. One of my professors, Dr. Essex, said, men, you need to preach Joshua, he exhorted us. We need to preach Joshua. For obvious reasons. See, the grace of God, behold the severity and the kindness of the Lord, right? Joshua. Okay, the book of Judges now. Let's move on. The book of Judges. Put on your crash helmets for the book of Judges. Judges is a critical book in the canon. And really, it's the sad sequel to Joshua, isn't it? A very important book, though, to study. Really, considering Joshua, the end of the book, where, as we talked about last week, Joshua says, look, guys, put away the idols, serve the Lord. Joshua says, that's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Israel never says we're going to put away the idols, and we see the consequence of that in Judges, don't we? And so Judges, really, from what we've seen in Genesis 3 to 11, and then how Joshua ends, Judges should be no surprise. And there is a description of depravity in Judges that, I mean, Judges is R-rated. It's an R-rated book. I mean, you want to, like, sometimes censor this thing from women and children, don't you? Especially chapters 17 to 21. And you need to know, we need to know Judges, brothers. It's a critical book to know. It really, Judges reads like a depraved, gross 21st century Hollywood flick. Doesn't it? Minus God's grace. If you're not convinced about the fact of human depravity by the time you get to Judges, after you read it, you will be. And what is the depravity in Judges, what is so bad about it? And I'm not talking about the type of sins. Where are we in Judges? Who is Judges focusing on? Yeah, the Israelites, the chosen people. Of course, the unregenerate people, we would say, right? God did not spare the immoral details in deciding to record Judges. Remember, as we read the Bible, brothers, God decided to include certain things and omit certain things. Everything in Judges, God purposely wanted to be there. And perhaps more than any biblical book of Judges, you'll laugh more than any book, you'll cry more than any book, and you'll cringe and pause more than any book. Judges. Above all, what's the theme verse in Judges? What's the theme verse? Yeah, behold, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What a lesson for us today, isn't it? Oh, whatever's right for you, bro. Whatever's right for you, right for me. You know, cool, to each his own. That's like the virtuous motto of our town and our day, isn't it? Judges is a commentary into 21st century American life. There, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The title, of course, Judges, because you have these certain appointed individuals called judges who are sort of ruling or supposed to be ruling throughout the 12 tribes. What is supposed to be happening at this time in Judges, Israel's in the land, they have Torah, everyone's supposed to be reading Torah, and then these judges in the different 12 tribes are supposed to be preaching and administering the Torah and emphasizing it. That's not happening, though. The date of the events, death of Joshua, about 1390 BC, to just about the turn of the millennium, 1055-ish BC. And it overlaps a little bit with Samuel, about 350-year time, and just a long span of rebellion. I mean, 3.5 centuries of gross rebellion, brothers. I want to encourage you to read Judges and thank God for the Savior. Major themes briefly in Judges, of course, the judges themselves, number one, are major themes. Over and over, these judges are mentioned. We have all kinds of judges. Really, a little bit of background of the judges. The judges are introduced in chapter 2. Again, they're supposed to be ministering Torah, and not because of themselves, but despite themselves, God is often mentioned. He is with the judges. He's with them to bless them. Even though Israel is turned away, one of the introductions in the book is in chapter 2. It's a commentary. In chapter 2, it's really a critical sort of preamble. In chapter 1, in verse 27, down to verse 36, over and over, and this is what introduces the need for the judges, God is saying, look, Israel did not purge the land of this group and that group. And Manasseh didn't take possession. And Ephraim didn't take possession. Zebulun didn't drive them out. Asher didn't drive them out. Naphtali didn't drive them out. The Amorites forced Dan into the hill country. And so the disobedience of the tribes to finish exterminating the people not only brings on the need for the judges, but sets up the depravity that's going to be shown in the book of Judges. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But these judges are raised up to serve with the priests. List of judges, let her be there briefly. You have some of the major primary judges: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Not necessarily examples of moral prestigiousness. The minor judges: Shamgar, the guy who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad; Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So these are the guys that are supposed to be administering Torah. Now, more than that, the major theme in number two is the incomplete obedience of Israel. As mentioned, when chapter one ends, you have 6 of the 12 tribes who have not obeyed God's command in Deuteronomy and in Joshua to completely exterminate the pagans from the land. And so what happens in the rest of Judges is you have all this depravity happening in part for two reasons. Number one, because of their dead hearts. But number two, because mixed among the people of God, you have pagans. Sort of a picture of what the church is to be like, that the church is to be pure. 1 Corinthians 5, purge the leaven from among you. Right? Be holy, 1 Peter, he takes it up again, as I am holy. That there is to be purity in the church among the people who claim God and profess God. Yeah, what happens outside of the people of God is obviously going to happen, but not among the people of God. Separate yourselves. 2 Corinthians 6 says, doesn't it? Judges is sort of a picture of that. That in the old covenant, they were to purge the sin out from them. That they would be a pure people for God. Because anyone who would claim the name of God needs to imitate God and be imitators of God, Ephesians 5 says. And be a light. We're not a light by being similar to the world, but different. It's not worldliness that is relevance, but holiness that is relevance, isn't it? Christ wasn't so relevant to the world because he was so like it, but unlike it because he was holy. And that was God's plan for Israel, and that's the way it is to be with the church. And you see a consequence, sort of a picture of that, in Judges. Here's what happens when you mix the two. The book of Judges. They weren't willing to get rid of the Canaanites. You see the fear of Israel. Well, we were like grasshopper in their eyes, guys. We were like grasshoppers. And God says, well, don't trust. Why are you trusting in yourselves? Trust in me. Trust in me. And so everything that's prophesied about Israel's disobedience back in Deuteronomy, where God says, look, guys, you don't obey, you don't purge them from the land, guess what's going to happen? I am not going to bless you, and they are going to lead you astray. Again, we could talk hours about this in the church today, where a lot of professing Christian movements say, well, you know, we kind of need to like integrate unbelievers to teach us more about culture so we can be more relevant to them and be more effective in evangelism. No, no. That's trusting in man. It's trusting in man. Be salt and light. If the salt isn't salty anymore, it's good for nothing to be trampled underfoot. We're to be different. Different. The nations become a snare to Israel, don't they? And so you have spiritual disobedience, military disobedience. And in Judges, you have, by the time we get into Judges, Israel is turning to this God called Baal. Baal Peor. A total tragedy. Another theme in the book, number 3 there, the cycle. The cycle, 6 times. What is the cycle? What is the cycle? Of course, Israel's doing what is right in his own eyes. They were warned in Deuteronomy 12, you shall not do at all what we're doing here. Every man doing right is in his own eyes. So the cycle is Israel, they get comfy. They lose their zeal for God. Yeah, we believe in God, but they grow indifferent. The things of the world start to be attractive. The world starts to become a nice trinket, something that's interesting. I can kind of take part in the world. They become worldly. The world becomes enticing to them, and then they sin. And then God, just like he says, it brings the hammer down. They become slaves to some of the surrounding nations. Forced labor. They cry out, and God delivers them. And then they sin again. This happens 6 times in the book of Judges in this 3.5 centuries, and every time it gets worse, Israel's sin. And the judges become worse as well. Hebrews 11:32 is incredible, isn't it? In Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you have Jephthah in the hall of faith. Samson in the hall of faith. Samson. Hey, mom and dad, I don't want to obey God and marry a believing woman. I saw a hot chick among the Philistines. Go get her for me. Quote. And he's this out of control, lustful brawler who's in the hall of faith. And you have Barak in the hall of faith. And you have us in the hall of faith, too. You have mere men in the hall of faith. Because it's not about any man. We're all cut from the same stock, aren't we? It's purely the grace of God. purely the grace of God. So you have Israel's sin, Israel's servitude, letter B, letter C, Israel's supplication. I mean, it's amazing. 3:15. Many other passages are listed there in letter C. But when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them. Over and over. What a blessing that verse is, especially for people like me, who the book of Judges is a picture of me sometimes. We cry out to God and God is merciful on us. Letter D, Israel's salvation. Letter E, Israel's security. Another theme in Judges, of course, is the provocation and protection from Yahweh. Judges is such a great book because it reveals the span of God's attributes. He is both incredibly compassionate on those who repent and humble themselves and confess their sin. As soon as they confess their sin, God is so merciful. So you have that spectrum. And then on the other side, you have this God who burns in anger towards the rebellious. You see all the attributes of God in Judges, don't we? You also see the statement frequently in Judges, the Lord was testing them to see if they would obey. Testing them. And yet God remembers His covenant. And I mean, you're asking why as you read Judges. God, why would you continue with this people? Choose someone else. Get someone who's better. Why would you continue with wretches like this? And it's because God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are a chosen people. And the need for new hearts and the new covenant is heightened in Judges, isn't it? The Abrahamic covenant lies behind the reason God continues to bear with Israel in the book. Furthermore, I think this is to back up even more globally. We ask ourselves, how in the world could Israel still exist as a nation? You know, we have 1948 and these things that happen. Romans 9 through 11. How could they still exist? Because you have like the Moabites, big people groups. The Edomites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, long gone. They're dirt ashes in the Middle East right now. But Israel still exists. Who are just as wicked, if more wicked, than some of these nations. How could they possibly still exist? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. Because God said, I'm going to choose this nation, and they're never going to disappear. Because God is God. God is the hero of Judges, isn't He, man? The hero of your life and of my life. The Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of God, number five, another theme. You see, it's funny, a study of Samson's life is interesting because every time the Spirit of God came on Samson, just about every time, you see the Philistines being wiped out. In some sense, God is finishing what He commanded to be started in Joshua. Get him out of there. They're a snare to you. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Joshua. He took a jawbone of a donkey and slew 110,000 guys. He's picking up 1,000-pound gates and walking 40 miles with them. Tying foxtails to themselves. Burning the fields. Bizarre things happening. Number six, the angel of God, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appearing frequently in the book of Judges. And people saying, I can't believe I just didn't die here. Of course, the brutality in society, a major, major theme. Number seven, the brutality. I mean, again, Judges is just, it's almost not for women and children. Especially chapters 17 and 21. Life in Judges is almost nothing. The worth of life. People are murdered continually. The text doesn't hold back from the gruesome details. How can something and things so disturbing happen in Judges? Places like the end of Judges. I mean, in Judges 17, Micah's idolatry. There's a young man in Bethlehem, in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. He's staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah, saying, I'm just going to go wherever I can find a place. Micah meets him. Where'd you come from? I'm a Levite. I'm going to stay wherever I might find a place. What are you doing? You're supposed to be ministering at the tabernacle, not wandering around. And the guy says, will you be my personal priest for 10 bucks and some shirts? Sure. And he lives with him. And Micah says, now I'll be blessed because I have a Levite living with me. You have this syncretistic sort of rabbit's foot approach to religion. There's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And then the Levite's concubine, that's seen in Judges 19. Incredibly disturbing. He goes in to stay in the hill country of Ephraim. His master says, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel. No one took them into their house. Fellow Israelites, no one took to them a house. They're going to stay in the square. But an old man comes in from the field, takes him in. They're in the land of the Benjamites now. While they're celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surround the city, pound on the door, saying, bring out this man who came to him so that we may have relations with him. The man says, no, actually, here's my virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. Take them and do whatever you want. You can ravish them to do whatever you want, but don't commit such an act of folly against these men. Where have we seen that before? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, look, it is so bad now that this isn't just happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's even worse. It's happening among the people of Israel who have Torah. And they throw the Levite's concubine at the threshold of the door. He says, get up, let's go. She's dead. He cuts her in 12 pieces, sends a piece of her body to every tribe in Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened since Israel came out of Egypt. Let us get up. Let us get up. And now there's a civil war between Israel. And they want to take out the tribe of Benjamin, right? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a picture of what everyone, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. By the way, Judges is also a picture. Judges is also a picture of what happens when parents let their children do whatever is right in their own eyes. How did the people in Israel get to be that way? Because they were allowed to do what was ever right in their own eyes. And behold, if you allow a child to go in the way he goes, when he is old, he won't depart from it. Allow his child to go in his own way, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Shows the need, Judges shows the need for a righteous human government, a righteousness of heart. By the third generation, Moses has idolaters in his family. Israel's fighting themselves. Previously, they're fighting the Canaanites. But even so, the most controversial thing in Judges is not the gross immorality. What's the most controversial thing in Judges? Why hasn't God destroyed this nation yet? He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They're doing the exact same thing. Why didn't he destroy this nation? Because God remembers his covenant. Again, God is the hero. Purpose of Judges. Number 8, the kingship, another theme. Gideon turns it down. Letter C, the purpose of Judges. The failure of Israel during the period of the Judges demonstrated Israel's need for a righteous king and regeneration of the heart. Regeneration of the heart. Man must be born again. Man's not going to be moralized or behaviorized into acceptable ethics. And you think Judges is bad, just look around at our own society. It's worse. We're worse than Judges 17 to 21. Letter D, bibliography, a couple of good commentaries. Dale Ralph Davis. Letter number three there, the expositional Judges, such a great salvation, is an excellent commentary. If you're going to get one, get that one. Dale Ralph Davis. Okay, questions about Judges before we move on to Ruth? Okay, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, the title Ruth, that's the title of the book in Hebrew. Ruth is a key character in the book, but not the main character. The main character of the book is God, of course, but the main human character is not Ruth. Who's the main character in Ruth?
Naomi,
yeah. Yeah, Naomi is the main character. She's the first one who's named and the last one who's named. The book is really about her family and God being faithful to his covenant people. In the end, in 4:17, Obed, okay, the son of Boaz and Ruth, is said to be Naomi's son. That's how the book concludes. Naomi was given a son. Fifty-five of 85 verses in Ruth contain dialogue. Boaz speaks about 280 Hebrew words. Naomi, 225, and Ruth, about 120. So it's much more focused on Naomi. Ruth really is the way to get Boaz and Naomi, to get Boaz to redeem Naomi as a redeemer kinsman, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Date of the events, 1126 to 1105, we're still in the days of the Judges. Still in the days of the Judges. The canonical connection there, really, Ruth, in some sense, she's the Proverbs 31 woman, isn't she? Many have said that the Proverbs 31 woman was written after Ruth. That is a legitimate interpretation. The outline there, you have number one, introduction and suffering. Right, the great suffering. There is a famine in the land and Naomi leaves. Number two, return to Israel and the Gentile conversion. Number three, God provides in suffering. God redeems in suffering. Chapter three, God rewards in suffering. First half of chapter four. And the conclusion in David's messianic lineage. A great, incredible story in the book of Ruth. Ruth is considered to be from a dramatic, like a storyline perspective, one of the more brilliant stories in literary history, the book of Ruth. And of course, it's not just a story, it's history. Major themes in Ruth. Number one, of course, the sovereignty of God. This is a huge theme in Ruth. God is the hero in Ruth. He does several things. He, first of all, allows suffering for the story to unfold. He gives food. He orchestrates the salvation of a Gentile. We haven't seen many of these. An incredible scene that plays out. We'll get that in a minute. Provides a redeemer for Naomi and a child through Ruth who will be in the messianic line. Ruth was married, and that's remarkable because Ruth is married for 10 years and has no children. When she goes with Naomi into Moab, okay, so you have Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law, husband, they leave Israel because there's no food, they go into Moab, and she's barren for 10 years. Sovereignty of God, you have the obstacles, letter A there, there's famine in the land. Again, Ruth without child. Naomi says in verse 10, this is the reality of what you will face if you come with me. I'm too old to have a child. Doom and gloom. You have the actions of Yahweh, the answers to prayer. Boaz prays, let her see, that his name would be known as well as his offspring, and he certainly is. Ruth will be David's what? Great-grandma. Great Grandma Ruth. I had a great Grandma Ruth. Prayer that his house would be blessed, it certainly is. The Davidic house. And we'll see how this plays out in 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant. Another theme is the providence of God in human affairs. Ruth is a great study on suffering. Great study on suffering. Number three, the godly individuals in the book of Ruth. Three of them. You have first Naomi, again named first and last. She realizes God hasn't forgotten her, though she's depressed. Ruth, by the way, is an interesting study on depression, on human depression, and the reality of suffering. She realizes that God hasn't forgotten her, but afflictions came on her family because, in part, of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, of Israel's sin. God says, if you turn from me and disobey me, there's going to be famine. The sky is going to be like brass and the ground like iron. Of course, Israelites were commanded to stay in the land. In some sense, Naomi, she's trusting in herself. She leaves the land, and that's easy for us to say when we have stocked refrigerators. But nevertheless, you were not to depart from the promised land. She leaves. Not ideal in God's economy. God is sovereign. Let her be, Ruth. She's a Moabite. And the text brings this out often. Ruth the Moabitess. But she commits to embrace Naomi's people and turns from her god. As a Moabite, she's probably worshiping Chemosh, was the name of the god. A wicked religion. A wicked religion. They practice a form of child sacrifice, abortion. Naomi witnesses to Ruth. Naomi sees the godliness in Ruth's life. And the great confession in Ruth 1:15. She says, behold, Naomi said to her, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, Ruth's. And so she says, Ruth, go back to your land. I can't do anything. My sons are dead. I can't help you. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So that sets the scene for Ruth, a Gentile coming to faith in Yahweh and the true God, and a woman and a Moabite, no less. This is incredible. In spite of Israel, they're outside of the land in disobedience. So you're beginning to see in the Word of God in redemptive history foreshadows of God's compassion on the Gentiles. That God's plan, it might be a bit, is going to include non-Jews. Non-Jews. So Ruth becomes a living example for Gentiles. The Gentiles are to repent and put faith in Yahweh. And in those days, they were to integrate into Israel. You were supposed to become a part of Israel. Israel's culture, Israel's ways, Israel's customs. And what is that now? And yeah, the church. You integrate into the church. And the church becomes your new nation, the thing with which you identify. Boaz also, he's a distant relative and a kinsman redeemer. What's a kinsman redeemer? Recall in Torah that a kinsman redeemer could buy back a family member who was in slavery, say for economic hardship, or a kinsman redeemer was a relative that could buy back the land if you had to sell it, again, in economic hardship. Places like Leviticus 25 lay this out. Why? Because God wanted his people to bless each other and to support each other. And he didn't want people in his covenant people to go without. He wanted them to show a brotherhood and a love for one another that the nations would see and repent and say, man, I got to get into something like that. Of course, we have that in the church now with the 41 and others, don't we? So this kinsman-redeemer idea, to keep the family name, to keep care, and bring care upon our brothers and sisters in Israel. And so really, much of Ruth is about the redemption of the land for Naomi. That is a covenant individual. We're not going to let them go without. And a widow who's lost her sons. I mean, you were destitute in those days, as Naomi would have been. And so what needs to happen is there needs to be a son, an heir born to Naomi, for the land to come back into her possession, Leviticus 25. And so that happens, and he becomes an heir to Elimelech, who is her husband, right? Naomi's deceased husband. And so marrying Ruth was, for Boaz, was the only way to fulfill this land coming back into her possession, since the nearer relative, remember at the end of Ruth, doesn't want to marry Ruth. Boaz says, okay, I'm going to go to the elders of the city, and I'm going to see, does her nearer relative, Naomi's nearer relative, want to marry Ruth? And of course he says no. And so Boaz says, okay, I will. And says, so through that relationship then, the land can come back and the name can come back into Naomi's family. And so in some sense, Ruth is thrown in with the land. Right? It's more about the land. Ruth gets tossed into it. Very convenient for Boaz. He gets a godly wife. He follows through the business transaction. And so again, you see the sovereignty of God being applied in caring for his covenant people. And the covenant people caring for one another. Boaz is an Israelite. So he's not only interested in getting a great wife, and he does, but also in the idea that God's people are to be concerned for one another. And that the family of God, and my family concerns are not just those of my same last name and who live under my roof. But it's the people with whom I worship and the people who with whom I have the same God and have been brought into the covenant community. Wonderful story. Number four, another theme, redemption. Redemption is a theme in Ruth. God is working. Of course, the redemption primarily that happens in Ruth is she's given, but through a kinsman redeemer, Boaz is given back the land and blessing, as we talked about. But even more, you see something happening at the end of Ruth, really the climax. Boaz and Ruth get married. The neighbor women say, verse 17, chapter 4, a son has been born to Naomi, even though it's Ruth's biological son. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you see redemption playing out here. Of course, Ruth written way after the fact, where they knew the significance of David. And so God has David in mind long before he's throwing rocks at 9-foot-tall guys. God is working in his sovereignty and his compassion to orchestrate redemption. So number five, the plan of God and the purposes of Ruth. Yahweh sovereignly, but in a hidden way, affected the birth of his king through the actions of his people. And we could interject in there, and through the salvation of Gentiles, through the salvation of the unlikely. Bibliography, the one commentary you should get on Ruth, if nothing else, is Hubbard there in the Nicot. Nicot stands for New International Commentary of the Old Testament by Hubbard. Good stuff, Ruth. Any questions about Ruth? Studying, teaching Ruth, you know, don't make it an allegory for salvation. It's simply the story of God's sovereignty and suffering with three imperfect but faithful followers of God who struggle, who seek to uphold, at least two of them, the covenant care. It's God's covenant care for his people. God blesses what they're able to ask. There's a Christological thrust, of course, because you have David, and Christ is called the son of David, him being the greater David. One of my professors said this is a very important book to teach because on average in the church today, two-thirds of congregations, two-thirds are women. Are women. On average. I suppose that might be an unfortunate commentary on men. By the grace of God, we are that we are. Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich, such a blessing. And we thank you for the way that you have been patient with us, Lord, as we see your patience with imperfect men and judges and in Ruth and Joshua and elsewhere. It reminds us of our need for Christ, our need for one another. Father, we also rejoice in the way that you call your people to care for one another, the covenant people, that others would see our love for one another in John 13:35, know that we are your disciples. Let that be true of us, brothers and in our church, Father. Strengthen these men today. Give them great joy and wisdom and discernment and peace in all they do. In Jesus' name, amen.